Does this little book, whether you can see it or not, just by its size and shape and age, anybody recognize what it is? You're right. Now there's a guy who knows his stuff. Hallie's Pocket Bible Handbook. Oh yeah. Okay, here we go. Well, this is a class on the study of Exodus. So last night, I worked on preparation before last night, but last night I got out this book just to see what he might say. And I thought this would set you up real good. He talks first here about the division of the books of the Bible, and he has the historical setting. Here's what he says about the summary of the historical books of the Bible. Rise and fall of the Hebrew nation. Are you yawning yet? I think we got to look for something else, don't you? Then he comes on the next page. He says, Exodus. What's the theme of the
to you today, far more in the book of Exodus than what we're seeing here. Okay, just take this off. Good enough. I don't know. Okay. Let's just open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we have been made in your image. And we read in Genesis that God breathed in to Adam and he became a living soul. It's interesting to me that the same language is used about how God's Spirit breathed out the Word of God into the minds and hearts and pens of the authors of the Bible. And Lord, we need the breath of your Spirit today and always to know and understand the Word of God that you have given to us and its meaning. Father, bless us with your presence today. In the name of Jesus, amen. One writer, as I mentioned last week, talks about Exodus as the journey of a lifetime. And we only have 8 weeks to do the journey of a lifetime, but we'll make it fit one way or the other. But I want to start the study of Exodus by turning to the New Testament. And I do that for this reason. Whenever we look at any literature, whether that's the Bible or any written literature, we have to understand the rules of engagement, how we're going to look at that piece of literature. And there's a word that goes to that. And let's put those at the back, shall we? Would you take those in the back? And there's a word that talks about that, and that's the word hermeneutic. It's a word I learned in seminary, and I'm not going to throw many of those around. But the simple idea is that it's the way in which you look at the text. And how do you look at the text of Exodus? How are we going to look at that? You see, Hallie talks about it as simply history. Is it more than that? I think it's much more than that. Now, there are certain basic rules about the study of the Scripture, and we together believe that the Word of God the Bible is the infallible Word of God, and that it is true for all people in every generation for all time. Correct? We all believe that? I trust so. And Scripture is the best determinator of the rest of Scripture. That's how we understand Scripture. So here's where I want to start, and you have it in your outline. I want first to look at Luke 24. Luke 24 includes the section about Jesus after his resurrection, when he was going out to, as two disciples were walking to the little village of Emmaus, and Jesus, unknown to them, began to walk beside them. And eventually he told them who he was. See, that they became aware that this was Jesus. And Jesus said then a very interesting thing to both those two on the way to Emmaus and also to the disciples in the upper room. He said, if you really want to know more about me, and this is interesting, think about this for a minute. He did not say, go back to the upper room and talk to the disciples because they've lived with me for 3 years. They've heard me teach. They saw the healings that I did. They've done all of that. So go back and talk to them. They'll tell you everything you need to know. Is that what he said? What did he say? Go back to the Old Testament prophets. That is to say, in one sense, Old Testament prophets trump the personal testimonies of the disciples. That doesn't discount the fact that the Gospels give us another account of the life of Jesus, to be sure. But we have to go back to the Old Testament. So the first rule in our rules to look at the book of Exodus is this. Look for what it says about Jesus. That's the first blank you have on the outline. What does this text say about Jesus? Next, take one of Paul's writings in 2 Timothy when he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The ESV has it right. Breathed out. God has breathed out his word and his message to us. And it is profitable for four things. For teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Four things. Now, so you ask the text, whether in Exodus or any other Old Testament book or New Testament book, what does this passage have to say about those four things? Now, I just left space for one word in there, and I summarized in my own thinking. If you combine all of those four things, teaching, rebuke, correction, instruction, and righteousness, I put down the word wisdom. What does the Bible say about wisdom? That is, things I need to know in order to live as Christ wants me to live. Ask that of the text. Okay? Third, if you turn to Romans 15 and 4, Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have, do you know the word? That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. The Bible is a book about hope. And so write that down. As you look at the text in Exodus, we want to look and see what it tells us about hope for the Christian. And there's a whole lot in there. There's a whole lot about all of these things. What's the next one? Yes, 1 Corinthians 10:12. Now, a lot of you know 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also man. What's the context of that? In the preceding verses, Paul is talking in that chapter about the rebellion and the unbelief of the Israelites to the point that they were punished. And he had punished them severely, sometimes in death. And then Paul says in verse 12 of that chapter, these things are written for your instruction so that you won't fall into the same error. So the Bible has warnings for us. Warning is the word that you want in that next. What is there in the text in Exodus and other places in the Bible that are warnings to us, lessons that we need to learn from those who have gone before us, lest we fall into the same errors and the same temptations? Now, there's another one of these rules that I came across. I'm embarrassed to say it, but I came across only recently in my study of 1 Peter. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. First, the context. The context that Peter is writing about is about all the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. And he says that the prophets in the Old Testament were writing more than they knew. That is, they didn't understand the end result. They knew there was more to it than what they were writing. And they longed for the day when they would understand the outcome of what they were writing about. Angels even were looking to see what that was. But look at verse 12. It says, they, the prophets, had been informed that they were serving not themselves but you. I'd never seen that before. I've preached from 1 Peter. I've studied 1 Peter. But that verse jumped out at me, and I thought, what a great text that is. Now, think about it. The recipients of the letter that Peter was writing was to Christians up in the region we'll call Turkey now, had a variety of names up there. And you ask yourself, how did Peter get acquainted with those people way up there? How did they know Peter? Well, if you compare the names of those areas to which Peter was writing in the first chapter, and compare that with the people who had come down to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, there is a similarity. There's a crossover. So here, I think, is the picture, though I can't prove it from texts in the Bible. Those people had come down from the area of Turkey to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And who preached? Peter. 5,000 people were converted, and they went back home. And now, 30 years later or so, Peter is now writing to them to encourage them. And he says to them in this letter, those prophets of old were writing not for themselves, but for you. And by the extension, the you becomes us, right? Understand? So we are the ones to whom the prophets were writing. That's fascinating, isn't it? Moses wrote the book of Exodus. I began to think about that in the study and thinking, I wonder what it was that Moses was writing down when he wrote Exodus that he knew was for me, for you. See, what that does is to make the message of the Bible very, very personal. It's not just history. Not something we can simply put into the past and say, that's nice. Good to know that, perhaps. It's to say, when I read the book of Exodus, I'm looking to see what Moses was writing for me. That'll change the way you look at it. Now, there's another verse. It's in a little different category here, but I want to mention it, and it doesn't. By the way, the blank there, you know, what does Exodus say for me? That's the point. Psalm 102 has become a kind of a favorite among us. It's sort of interesting because the unidentified author of Psalm 102 is someone who was afflicted. That's what it says in the title. One by one afflicted. Afflicted how? When? How much? It's not mentioned. What is mentioned is that he felt himself to be like an owl in the wastelands, alone, or like a sparrow, single sparrow, up on the rooftop. Pretty discouraging kind of situation, but this is the way he felt because of his affliction of whatever sort it was. But then he comes around in the rest of the psalm to talk about the greatness of God, and God is perfect. And then he says, and I've forgotten the verse number, he says about two-thirds of the way through Psalm 102, let this be written for the generations to come. There's an example of an unidentified author of Psalm 102 that says, I know that what I'm writing down is for a future generation. And there are some commentators who believe that that phrase, the generation to come, really means the generation of chosen people. That is the ones, translation of the people of his day who were seeing God. And the generation to come of people who know their God. And he says, let this be written down. I suspect there's some here today, if not today, soon, who know what it feels like to be the owl in the wasteland, to be a lonely sparrow. And God, through the prophet, wrote down Psalm 102 for you. That's the excitement of the study of the book of Exodus. We can look and see, so much so that I like to think of this as the gospel in Exodus. Time gets around. But what I want to do now is to give a flyover of the book of Exodus. This is 40 chapters of Exodus in, I'll give myself about 10 minutes to do this. Okay? So here we go. The Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. Why were they there? Well, the immediate, more or less immediate thing was that there had been a famine in all the land, and years before, long time before. And eventually Joseph had been sent down to Egypt, and he blessed Egypt, and everybody loved Joseph in those days. And then the Pharaoh came along who didn't know Joseph, and so the Israelites became slave people, and they were building cities, and the Israelites were making the bricks to build a city with. Why so long? Well, Exodus is built on Genesis. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15. And in Genesis 15, you find where God has talked with Abraham. And the short version of what God said to Abraham is that I'm going to give you and your people the promised land, the land presently inhabited by the pagan people. But their cup of iniquity isn't yet full. That's one reason for the length of time. But he says there that you, your people, Abraham's descendants, will be in a land that is foreign to them for 400 years. That's in Genesis 15. When you open the book of Exodus, chapter 1, 320 of those years are now history. They've been in bondage that long. 80 years to go. And so you have in Exodus 1 the story of the birth of Moses, who was born under the decree of Pharaoh that all the baby boys should be killed. Not unlike the time when Jesus was born, under the edict that boys 2 years old and younger would be killed. But the mother of Moses, who already had 2 children, a boy and a girl, Miriam and Aaron, and she had faith to believe that somehow God was in this. So she looked at her baby. And the scripture says in the ESV, she saw him to be a fine child. There are translations for that word, beautiful child. What mother has ever looked at her baby with anything other than that, right? There was something about Moses that told his mother that here was a special child. And in faith, she did what she could to preserve his life. And you know the general story there. She made a basket. Put Moses in the basket, put the basket in the Nile River, in the bulrushes. And the princess of Egypt came down to bathe in the Nile River, found the basket and Moses. A baby that was to be killed by the Pharaoh. And she said, no way. I'm going to take care of this baby. And Miriam was there. Do you need somebody to nurse the baby? Yeah. Oh, I'll find somebody. And who should that be but the very mother of Moses? Chapters 1 and 2 in Exodus take care of that 80 years. 40 years in the palace, learning all about the ways of the Egyptians. 40 years out in the wilderness, after he was banished from Egypt. There as a shepherd. Lonely life, I'm sure. He was married. Had two sons. So chapters 1 and 2 take care of those 80 years. So now when you come to chapter 3, let me say the end of chapter 2, same thing. Come to the end of chapter 2, you have now come to 399 years plus. 400 years is just around the bend. And you expect that something great is about to happen. And there's the burning bush. I'm going to say another word about that in a little while. Now, the flyover takes us through the rest, the remaining 38 chapters. There are three sections in Exodus. The first one is what I would call deliverance. That takes the whole thing about the plagues of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and all of that stuff that's involved in deliverance. And it's the story of how the Israelites prayed to God, and God heard their distress, and he came down to help them and to relieve them. The Israelites had no way to gain their own freedom. There was no way they could gain their own freedom. But God, in the midst of their inability, came to act. And New Testament language, when we read that kind of thing, people do not have the ability to change their lives, but God, what do we call that? Grace? That sound familiar? Our pastor has been taking us through the book of Ephesians. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You could not help yourself. You could not be saved. But God, who is rich in mercy, came down to heal you. Second section, middle part of the book. One word, law. What happens to a liberated people? They need rules and regulations. This is part of what's happening in all the, Egypt today, current Egypt. It's happening in the Sudan. You have people that are presumably free. They've been liberated from something. And how do they live? And so God comes down and develops for and gives to the people what they were unable to do for themselves, and gives them the rules that tell them how, what pleases God and what displeases God. 10 rules. He said, this is the way you are to live. Do these things and you will be happy. Don't do them and you will be punished. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Just get to keep these 10 laws and we'll all be fine. Well, you know what happened, of course, there. The people proved very quickly that they couldn't keep those laws. But is the law also of grace? Yes. The law, the giving of the law, is a gracious thing on the part of God to let them and us know what pleases him and what dis, what pleases and what displeases him. Let's carry on. Section 3, last section. What happens after you've been liberated and you have a new law before you and you realize that you can't keep that law? What happens? What do you do? What is God going to do? How can you be right with God? That's the burden of Paul in the book of Romans. And so you have the building of the tabernacle, and there are three parts under that. There's the gathering. Well, first there is the plan that God gives to Moses. God is the architect. Moses is the general contractor, and he has subcontractors to do the work. It's a very modern setup. Then the next thing is the gathering of materials. That's an interesting thing in itself. And then the actual building of the tent and the furniture that goes into it and all the fabrics. Three parts to that. And what's the essence of the tabernacle? The essence of the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. The place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the cherubim were. That's where God said he would meet his people. At the place of the sacrifice. I'm departing just a minute here to Psalm 73. You know, Psalm 73, God is good to Israel, but, he says, there was a time when I wasn't so sure about that, and I looked around and I saw everybody out there was having a good time. And no concerns about life, everything was going well for them, they had luxuries and so on. And he says, I got to the point where I said, it's foolish for me to be a believer. Not many of us would come to that point, would we? We wouldn't want to say, it's foolish of me to believe in Jesus. It's what the psalmist said, along about 12, verses 12 or 13. He said, then I went to the house of God. And what did he see there? Not pews, stained glass windows, 500 watt bulbs. He saw the slaying of the animals, the shed blood, the burned flesh. That's what he saw. And so at the end of the psalm, he says, it's good to be near God. It's good to be near God. God said, I will meet you in the Holy of Holies. You see what I've just described in these three sections of Exodus are a picture of what each one of us has gone through and is now living out. Liberation from the dominion of Satan in our lives and of evil. And God has delivered us as he delivered the Israelites. He's given us his law. And again, in Ephesians, you have all those categories, the put off and the put on. Same thing. What pleases God? What displeases him? And then you have all through the gospel and in the gospels in the New Testament. How is it possible for a sinful man who breaks the laws of God, how is it possible for him to be made right with God? Is that your life? Is that where you are? Where you've come from? You see, this is the gospel in Exodus. I'm right on schedule. I have 5 minutes. This is your assignment. You've got a job to do, folks. You've got a job to do. Guys, can I have you do this one more time? This is a colored sheet on purpose. That's to distinguish it from the white sheet you already have. So nobody is allowed to leave until you get, what do you call this? Yellow, whatever it is. Can't leave to get one of these. Now here's the assignment. The assignment is to read chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Exodus. And on this sheet that's just being handed out, you will find the same outline that you have on page 1 of the white sheets. But what I want you to do, I want you to pick one of these categories. At least one. For example, the first category is look for Jesus in this text. In chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, where do you find Jesus? Or in these same two chapters, where do you find the rules in these chapters alone? Not moving on to Exodus 20. Where do you find rules for wise living in chapters 3 and 4? Where do you find warnings? Where do you find hope? Where do you find something in there that you believe Moses was writing just for you? Write it down. Now, I was pastor long enough, and I've done enough teaching to know that not all of you are going to do all of this. But will you do me a favor and do at least one of those categories? Pick one of them, but don't be surprised if when you get started at this, you'll say, I think I'll go to the next category. This is fun. This is fun. And maybe the next one. Because that's what we want to talk about next week, and I want to hear from you about what you are learning. One of the reasons I have started the way I have is because I think all of us, I include myself here, I think all of us need to have a refreshment on how to look at the Bible, how to read it, how to look at it, how to study it. Some of you undoubtedly will be called upon to teach a class or teach a Bible study in somebody's house or to talk to an individual and say, now how can I read the Bible? And what do you tell them? So oftentimes we say, I can't do that. I'm not the teacher. I don't know what to do. I want to tell you that nearly everyone here can be a teacher. If you take these rules of how you look at the scriptures and you say, look, folks, read the scripture. And these are the things to look for. And that takes it out of the realm of being just history. And it brings it into the realm of the personal application of God to us on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day experience. And that's what it's all about. It's good to be near God. Will you do it? Let's see how many of you come back next week. Huh? Thank you for your attention. And let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the writing of Exodus. Thank you for Moses. Thank you for what he did in his life. Lord, I pray for all of us as we look at chapters 3 and 4 during the week. Fascinating section. A gold mine of stuff in these two chapters about you and your relationship to us and ours to you. Oh God, pour out your Spirit upon us that we may see wonderful things out of your law. In the name of Jesus, amen.